here this morning. I look forward to opening some rather familiar verses this morning to some of you. To some of you, they're going to be brand new. And I hope they're as exciting to you as they were to me the very first time that I heard these verses. Because these were the verses that led me to know Jesus. So I'm thrilled by this. Let me pray. It's the privilege, I think, of everyone who comes up front here to have a moment to pray personally, because I need it. And as I pray, I would ask, if you don't mind, if you'd pray for me, because I'm nervous. I'm nervous, but I'm also very excited. So let's pray together one more time. Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege of being here this morning, and thank you for your word. I'm so grateful I live on this side of the printing press, which means I can read your word for myself. And I'm so grateful for these verses in particular. These verses are sweet to my soul. Thank you for opening my eyes to see. Holy Spirit, you promise to give words when we need them, and I need them. So this morning, would this be honoring to the Lord Jesus and bring glory to him? In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to be reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and I want to read it from the very first Bible that I ever really owned. This is it right here. I bought this Bible 1 week after I'd come to know Jesus, my freshman year in college at the University of Wisconsin. And two guys I really didn't know them at the time, both named Steve and Steve, came to my dorm room. They shared with me how I could know Jesus, and they shared Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 with me. And so I went out 1 week later and I bought this Bible. And I'd like to read from this text. By the way, some students will ask me occasionally, Dan, what kind of Bible should I read? Should I read the NIV or the NASB, the New American Standard, which this is, or maybe the ESV? And I tell them, read the DTV, the duct tape version. There it is. Read the duct tape, whatever version of the Bible you have, wear it out until it needs duct tape to hold it together. Mine's a special Bible. Not only does it have duct tape, it has this really special little lift-out section right here. But that happened in college because I wore it out. Everywhere I went, this Bible was with me in my backpack. And I used to treat this like a class. I'd meet Jesus every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday at like 10 till 11:15. And then I met him Tuesday and Thursday at a different time. So anyway, let's go to the text. Ephesians, do you have a Bible? Take a look at it. If you don't, there might be a Bible right in front of you in that little pocket in the chair in front of you. It's page 151 in that Bible, the second half of the Bible, page 151. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. And here we go. It reads like this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul wrote this letter, as we've been going through the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison, and the first three chapters essentially are about what it means for the believer to be in Christ, that we're changed, we're new, we're different. There's a new impulse inside of a believer. And chapters 4 through 6 talk about how then do we actually unpack that in our lives? How do we live out this life of being in Christ? Last week, Joe did a phenomenal job. I really enjoyed what he had to share. He shared in the first 7 verses of chapter 2 that we were dead because of our transgressions and sins. We'd become enslaved to our passions. And as a result, we were condemned. Verse 3 of chapter 2 actually says that we are children of wrath, or objects of God's wrath because of his incredible holiness. But then verse 4 said, but God. This is when the hero mounts his horse and he's about to ride in. This is such good news. But God, because of his great mercy and his great love for us, he made us alive. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us with him. He seated us with him. And in the coming ages, the riches of his glory that we will experience, the riches of his grace that we'll experience. Which brings us to this passage right now, verses 8 through 10. I'd like to show it up on the board, if I could, here up on the screen. Because with all apologies to any English teachers in the room, I attempted to sort of organize it or diagram it. But I don't remember how to diagram from my fourth grade class. I don't remember. But what I did is I just laid it out in sort of a somewhat organized fashion. And I want to read it one more time so we get sort of the parallel structure of what's going on. For by grace you've been saved. How? Through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So it tells us how we're saved, through faith, whatever that means. We're going to unpack that in a minute. But we're saved through faith. How are we not saved? We are not saved by our works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Why should we walk in them? Because God prepared them beforehand. Well, why that? Well, because He created us in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, why that? Because we're His new work, His new poem, His new masterpiece. Well, that's a quick flyover of what we're going to be doing this morning. For by God's grace, which is His unmerited favor, we've been saved or rescued, which implies danger. There's danger. And we've been saved by grace, but through faith. Faith is trusting in something, and it always demands an object. Faith does. And that's juxtapose faith with works. Faith is the way that we access the grace of God, not works. So, what I want to do now is we're gonna double click on a couple of these words. Okay? We're gonna double click, you computer fiends out there. And I want to expand some of these ideas just a little bit so that we can kind of get a better grasp. Have you ever been around Christians who have all the Christian lingo down? But you listen to them and you just don't understand what in the world they're talking about. Yeah, me too. And so this hopefully will unpack these words in such a way that they're going to become more and more real for all of us. Or at least I hope for me. So, number one, grace. For by grace. For by grace. What in the world does grace mean? Is that a girl's name? Is that what I say before a meal? Which never has made sense to me, by the way, because we never actually use the word grace when we're praying. You know what I mean? Like, what does that mean? Say grace before a meal. It's like, shouldn't it be say a prayer before our meal? But we say grace, and I don't know what that means. Could it be that grace period that your credit card company gives you, 25 days? Is that what this is about? Or maybe your tuition bill, if you're a student. They give me, like, a day or something. Not much. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God toward guilty, rebellious people. People like you and me. It's His unmerited favor. It is not deserved. It is an absolute favor. And so I have a question for you. Has anyone ever done for you a remarkable favor that you did not deserve? Last night, a student came to our house unexpected with dinner for the Flynns. It was a great favor to us. Paula didn't have to cook, and I got to eat. It was great. It was a favor that I didn't expect. Perhaps an even more clear example is a number of years ago, my son was in a car accident that totaled one of our cars. And a friend of mine, he was in a Bible study of mine many years ago. He was a player on the team here at JMU, the football team. He called me on the phone and he said, "Hey, Dan, have you guys gotten a car to replace the one that got totaled?" And I said, no, we haven't yet, Steve. And he goes, "Well, I got a minivan for you." What, Steve? "Yeah, I got a minivan for you. I'm coming up tomorrow. Me and my wife will come up. We'll drop it in your driveway." What's up with that? So a couple years later, my poor daughter was in an accident in that car. And he heard about it. And he calls me on the phone. He says, "Dan, I heard about that accident. Have you guys replaced your vehicle?" I said, "No." He goes, "Well, I got a minivan for you. If you'd come down to Blacksburg, I'd like to give that to you. That's the one we still drive." What's up with that? Isn't that crazy? That's grace is lavish. It is in excess. It is way beyond anything that we ever deserve. And truthfully, grace is better than what Steve did for me. Now, someone has cleverly said that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And it should be perhaps denoted that grace isn't quite what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what we actually deserve for our sin. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. If from God, the righteousness of Jesus applied to the believer. It's phenomenal. But I want to go one step further. Grace is not just a favor done for an undeserving person. Grace is a favor done toward ill-deserving people. For example, let's say I walk up to a stranger today outside and I say, hey, here's $100. It'd take me about 100 bills to do that. But anyway, here's $100 for you. That's an undeserved favor that I'm giving to that person. But what if instead I walked up to an individual I know doesn't care for me? They spread rumors about me. They're essentially an enemy of mine. They don't like me. They don't have any fond thoughts of me at all. And I walked up to them and said, here's $100. I want you to have $100. That's true grace, because it is a favor done to an ill-deserving person, someone who really doesn't deserve it. Now, here's the catch. The Bible says that all of us are ill-deserving, not just undeserving, but ill-deserving. In James 4:4, it said that we used to be enemies of God. In Isaiah 53, it says that all of us have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. John 8, Jesus talks about those who sin are slaves to sin. And that's our standard operating procedure. We're slaves if we're not careful. And as last week Joe said, that we're dead in our sin and we're children of wrath. God gives $100 to ill-deserving people as a favor. Which made me think about the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. And I thought, you know, I'm not sure I grasp it, the grace of God all the time. What is so amazing about this grace? And I thought maybe we should rewrite it sometimes, vanilla grace, how okay the sound that assists a really good guy like me. Yeah. Well, double-clicked on grace. Let's move the mouse a little bit. Let's double-click on saved. Saved. For by grace you have been saved. Saved implies that there's a rescue. Now, saved is a cliche in the Christian culture. People use it very glibly, and nobody knows what in the world you're talking about. So, saved is a rescue. A rescue. It implies danger. It implies incredible trouble. And to fully appreciate what it means to be saved or rescued, we must grasp the depth of the danger that we're in. The good news of the rescue is only great news if the bad news is ridiculously awful. Right? If I'm roasting marshmallows in my backyard over a little stick fire, and Drew Brunk and his fire truck comes to put it out, and his hoses are just going, I'm like, bro, this is overkill. Stop it. But if my house is on fire, and Drew shows up in his truck, that's a rescue. That's a real rescue. Romans 6:23 says, and this is bad, bad news, but we need to absorb it. It says that the wages of our sin is death. Current death. Future eternal death. Revelation 20, verse 15, and regardless of how you look at the book of Revelation, and I'm not a scholar and it's above my pay grade, so I don't know how to do this. It's symbolic, yes. Maybe it's literal, I don't know. I'm not going to go there, even though I kind of just did. But, in all seriousness, Revelation 20, verse 15 says some of the most awful thing you'll ever read. It says that the destiny of all who reject Christ is a lake of fire. Now, any way you read that, symbolic or literal, it's awful. It's awful. The news is bad. Even John 3:16, isn't that the sweetest verse in the whole world? Yeah. For God so loved the world, sweet, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Perish. That's dangerous. Right? We need to be rescued. Some of us, I think, we think about it like the public swimming pool in town, Westover. Go to Westover in your mind. You're at the swimming pool. Okay? And we think that there's like a deep end and a shallow end with the kiddie pool kind of thing, the 1 or 2 foot deep water. And I've never in all my life seen a lifeguard jump into the shallow end of the pool to rescue an adult. I've never seen a lifeguard do that in the kiddie pool. Jump in because some adult is drowning. If I think that before God I'm in the shallow end of the pool, then the promise of a lifeguard saving me from danger is really laughable. It's irrelevant. I don't need God to save me. I'm pretty good. And I'm just in the shallow end of this pool. And that's the problem. You know, we think that we're in the kiddie pool, in the shallow end, and we think we've got these floaties around our arms that are called good works. I'm pretty good. I'm doing all right. But the truth is, we're in the deep end, and we don't know how to swim. It's even worse than that. We're out in the middle of the ocean, and no one's around. On the darkest, darkest night, with a raging storm, we can't swim. There are sharks circling, and there's blood in the water. We're in danger. We're in incredible danger. Last year, not quite a year ago, I had a little episode with my throat, my larynx, and it spasmed and it shut tight. I'll never forget this as long as I live. And nor will my wife and son over there, because they watched it happen and they had to call 911 because I could not breathe. For about 30 to 40 seconds, I was doing this. I was trying to draw any amount of breath into my lungs, and I could not do it. And I really thought I was going to die. And I was never so scared. I was terrified. I was like, what? I was so scared. I was at the kitchen sink because I had a lot of phlegm, and you don't want to know. So I'm at the kitchen sink, and you guys, no kidding. And I jumped straight up onto the kitchen sink, and I straddled it, and I went for the window. And I'm going for the window. And I'm like, there's air in the room, Dan. There's air in the room. You don't need to open the window. But that's what, you know, a person who can't breathe does. They're panicked. And I guess what I want to say, the reason I share that kind of strange little story is we're in more danger than I was at that moment. We're in far more danger. In the presence of a holy God, we're in more danger. And I couldn't save myself. By the way, I lived. Okay, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Double click on faith for a moment. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Okay, what's faith? Faith is trust. When you have faith in your friends, you trust them. They got your back. They won't gossip on you. You share a secret, they hold it tight. Faith is trust. But faith always demands an object, because trust always demands an object. If I had a chair up here, right there, I could say I have faith in that chair. That's a great chair. I love that chair. That's the most solid-looking chair I've ever seen in my entire life. But the truth is, I don't trust it, and I don't have faith in this chair until I sit on it, right? That's when I actually have faith. It's that moment when I transfer my trust from me, standing, to the chair. So, I've done a lot of looking. I love the whole idea of faith. In fact, I think it's the most exciting part of the Christian life is the adventure of living a life of faith. Faith is an action verb. There's nothing passive about the word faith. It is not simply intellectual assent to a code or a bunch of lists of ideas. Yep, I agree with that. Oh, yeah, it's like the Constitution. I totally agree with the Constitution. That's cool. Faith actually moves a person to action. If you want to read on your own, Hebrews chapter 11. It's a story of 20 or 25 individuals and groups of people who walked by faith. Hebrews chapter 11. And if you go through the list, you got Noah. It says that action verb here. Noah built an ark. He built an ark. Now it takes a saw and a hammer and nails and the whole bit. So he was active in what he was doing. And in fact, he did it in a landlocked area for about 100 years. So his friends and his neighbors were all making fun of him, probably. Like, hey, Noah, how are you going to launch that baby? You know, well, it'll launch. It'll launch. You'll see. But it was an action verb. Same with Abraham. He left his home. He walked 3 days with his son Isaac up a mountain. It was an action verb. How about when the people of Israel walked between the Red Sea? I mean, they actually had to walk with a wall of water on both sides. That's probably scary, right? It's probably terrifying. Faith is an action verb, and it probably will mean that you're going to confront your fears. A number of years ago, I had a delightful thing happen to me. I got married to my wife, Paula. Phenomenal. You know, intellectually in my mind, I was convinced that this woman is just the right woman for me because she had a lot of spunk. And I needed somebody with a little bit of life in her because I'm an introvert. You don't believe that right now, but I am. Take it by faith. I'm an introvert. I know you don't believe it, but nevertheless, it's true. And I need somebody with some life to get me out of my doldrums and my occasional depressions that I tend to have. So I was convinced intellectually that she was the right woman for me. Emotionally, I loved her. I was just, wow, Lord. And I'd been praying for her on my knees for 3 months in a row before I met her. It's phenomenal how the Lord answered that prayer. But then, you know, it wasn't until the day that we said I do to each other in front of a group of people and a pastor up front here. And I slipped this ring on my finger, which, by the way, will not come off because I broke this finger in our first year of marriage playing basketball. And it has not been off since. Just the way I want it. That baby's never coming off. Ever. I love that. That God broke my finger. He did. But it wasn't until that moment of my volition engaged. Faith for me had to say, I do. You know, I do, Paula, I'll marry you. That's faith engaged at that moment. Well, the same thing in terms of our rescue with God. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Something has to engage. There has to be a moment where we sit down in the chair when we say, I do to God. Well, this text continues, as you know, and as I'm going to fly right now, it said, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works. Not as a result of works. If you have your Bible open, flip to Romans. It's just back a couple from Ephesians. By the way, if you couldn't find Ephesians, those two guys, Steve and Steve, they told me a secret. They said, we're going to Romans 3, by the way, but they told me a secret. Dan, if you can't find Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, those four books, because they're hard to find, remember this phrase, Gentiles eat pork chops. Which when they told me that, I'm a brand new Christian, I'm like, what are you guys talking about? That was the strangest thing I've ever heard. And what's a Gentile? I had no idea what they were talking about. Seriously. Which, someone who's not Jewish, like you and me. Or maybe some of you are Jewish, that'd be awesome. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Romans is just back to the left in the New Testament. Now again, we're looking at not as a result of works. Look at verse 28. Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith. He's made right with God by faith. Apart from the works of the law. Apart from the works of the law. Galatians 2:16, you can look that up later, but it says pretty much the same thing. We're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says something beautiful. He's just fed 5,000 people. Then he walks on water that evening across the lake. But the people figure out he's not here anymore. He must have gone somewhere. They run around the lake. They do an end run. And they find him on the other side of this lake. And so they start asking him questions. And the first question they ask is, they say to Jesus, let me get it right here. I don't want to miss this. What must we do to do the works of God? What must we do? And Jesus brilliantly says this, do. Well, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he sent. What must we do? What kind of works do we have to do to get God's approval, to be accepted by him? Jesus, no, you got it wrong. It's to believe. It's to have faith in the one that he has sent. The religions of the world essentially say this, that God likes good people. And if you're good enough, he'll like you. Christianity does not say that. It says that there are no good people. However, God loves you anyway because of his grace. And he'll change you. Isn't that beautiful? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. If you ever catch me at the gym listening to my little iPod shuffle with my headphones on, I'm usually listening to Tim Keller. I've listened to one of his talks. It's called The Gospel in You, where he spoke to 5,000 Campus Crusade staff members, and he shared the gospel with us. Seriously, I'm not kidding. He simply unpacked the implications of the good news of Jesus in front of all of us, and I've never heard a talk like it. I think I've listened to it about 30 times at this point. That's a lot of times to listen to one talk. I'm a little slow, but nevertheless, that's a lot of times. In the middle of that talk, he talks about this. How can a person be right with God? And he says, kind of the default setting of the Christian, of the heart, even of the Christian heart, is this. He called it a validating performance record, a VPR, a validating performance record. That is, we tend to look at what's the record of my performance, of my good works in this world, and that validates me, and that might make me acceptable in some way to God. So let me give you an example. Let's pretend you want to get a job. You want to get a job. So what do? You take out your resume and you hand it to your employer. And the resume is like all of your past experiences, your work record from other companies, etc. And you show up and you hand that to the employer and say, this validates me. Hire me. Accept me. Accept me, who I am. Okay? So what instead of a, perhaps you don't want a job, perhaps you want to go to grad school. You don't take along your work record, your resume. You take along your academic record. So that's your VPR. So you take along your GPA, what school you attended, your GRE scores, your MCAT scores, or whatever you happen to be doing, and that validates you. It makes you worthy of this graduate school that you're applying to. So you say to them, admit me, accept me into your program. Or perhaps it isn't that serious. Maybe it isn't a job or a graduate school. Maybe you just want to get a date on the weekend. And so you don't take your work record, you don't take your academic record, you take your eHarmony profile. Please don't do that, by the way. What is that? That's all the desirable qualities about me. It's the best picture of me in the right light that I submit, I suppose. I've never done this. It's your interests and all the things about you that somebody else might find attractive. And so you're saying to them, find me worthwhile, accept me, marry me. Right? This habit of the human soul is so deeply ingrained in us that we assume that God must work the same way. And so what do? We don't take our work record, we don't take our academic record, we don't take our eHarmony profile with us, we take our moral record to God. Right? That God would accept us. Keller puts it this way. He says, many will say this, Lord, I want you to take me to heaven and bless me and answer my prayers and to come into my life. And here's why. Look what a good person that I am. This is deep and it's subtle, but the truth is, for by grace you have been saved through faith in Christ. Jesus is our VPR with the Father. He's our validating performance record. I remember when I first heard these ideas in college as a freshman, the very first time, I was starting to chew on this and I was like, does that verse say what I think it says? Not by works? Really? Because I thought that if my good outweighed my bad, that God would recognize how hard I worked, and he'd kind of wink at the bad, which I underestimated my bad, by the way, because it probably should have been something like this. But anyway, I thought he'd wink at my bad, and he would accept me into heaven one day because I worked so hard at this thing. That's what I was thinking. But then the thought crossed my mind. I heard Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Wait a minute. If it scales, my good outweighing my bad, I don't even need this. I can be okay with God by my good outweighing my bad. I don't need Jesus dying for my sin. But if, on the other hand, if Jesus' death on the cross really means something or matters, then what in the world are these scales all about? And it's like a dimmer switch in our dining room, you know, the light's starting to turn on, and this thing's just going doot, 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 doot. And I'm like, this is unbelievable. I think what it's saying is that it's about Jesus. He's the rescuer. He's my hero. He comes to rescue someone who can't rescue themselves. My good works? Just throw that whole paradigm away. It's ridiculous. And I was miscalculating on who I was anyway. Well, let's get to the last verse. Perfect. Oh, this is beautiful. Question. Think about this. What possible incentive exists for us to do good works? What motivation now is there after what I've just said? Is there any motivation to do anything good? Is there? Verse 10, I think, gives us the answer to that. And that's what's beautiful. Here's how it reads. For we are his workmanship. The Greek word there is poema. Some of you have heard this idea before. Poema, we get our English word poem from it. We are his workmanship. Poema is a masterpiece. Did you know you're a masterpiece? Because you've been remade by the Lord Jesus. He thinks of you as perhaps a previously a paint-by-number portrait, and now you're the Mona Lisa. You're the Mona Lisa. We are His workmanship, created or recreated in Christ Jesus. Okay? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So let's see if I can summarize this and get this right. For by grace we've been saved through faith. Okay? So I'm saved by the grace of God and I access it through faith, not by works. Right? Right. We got it. So, we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. But verse 10 is saying that the faith that saves will never remain alone. We're saved by faith alone, but faith that saves never remains alone. Good works are the most natural byproduct of a person who's understood the grace of God and accepted it or received it by faith. God gives to that person a new impulse, a passion, a desire, a dream, an unstoppable, unquenchable thirst to do good works. And where there are no good works, we ought to question if we've really understood and embraced by faith the grace of God. If I'm walking across the street and you come along and you see a bus bearing down on me and you push me out of the way, but you get hit in the hip and you break your hip and you land in an RMH hospital, right? Do you think it's going to be difficult for me to think, maybe I should go visit them in the hospital? I don't know. Maybe chocolates. Flowers? Do you think it's going to be hard for me to do that? And I'm going to be doing everything. I'm stacking your freezer with every meal for the next year. And I'm doing whatever it takes. Why? Because I'm so grateful. You saved my life. Thank you for what you did. Right? Isn't the most good works are the most natural impulse out of the person who has understood what God has done for us? This is not genius material. When Daniel, my son, who's now a senior in college, he was 5 years old, and we had all his buddies over. In fact, I know one here in the room that was that came, and these buddies came over to the house, and we had a pirate themed birthday. Okay, a pirate. So they're all dressed up like, they got eye patches on, and they look piratey. And so one of the things we did was we had this treasure hunt for the boys. And so they're all dressed up, and I say, okay, dudes, here's what's going to happen. We had a little treasure hunt, and here's the first clue, the first note. Read it, follow the instructions, and off with you. And so they open up, and there's a picture of something, I forget what it was, and they figure out what it is, and they take off for that part. And these guys were a holy terror all over our property. They're running around to all different places, the mailbox and other places, trying to find out where's that next note. And it finally culminated in our little shed where there was a bicycle for Daniel's birthday. But here's the deal. Those guys were on a thrilling adventure and you could not stop them. They were flying through our yard. It was beautiful to watch. It's a sweet memory for me. And what I want to suggest is that God has a treasure hunt for you. You're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you can sprint in them. He's got little notes. Here's what's going to happen. God says, mow your neighbor's lawn. Really? Really, Lord? Mow your neighbor's lawn. I promise you, if you mow your neighbor's lawn, two things are going to happen to you. One, unspeakable joy. Unspeakable joy. And number two, you get another note. You get another note. God's prepared it beforehand. This summer, by the way, some of these notes might be, just to prick your thinking a little bit, maybe it is your neighbor's lawn. Maybe it's asking a colleague of yours that you work with, ask him to lunch and simply say, hey, you know, we've worked together for a long time. What's your story? Tell me about your life. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe it's caring about somebody that you know cannot pay you back. Maybe it's mentioning Jesus by name. I love to drop His name into conversations. His name is magic. It's magic. Something happens at the name of Jesus. Maybe it's dropping His name into the next conversation you have at work. or at the next restaurant that you attend. Who knows? Let me tell you what happened to me this summer. Story, and we'll close. And this illustrates this idea, I think, of these works, these good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This summer, God got my attention. I was on my knees out in Colorado at a conference we were at. I was all alone in our little room. And I opened up my Bible and I'm reading through Joshua chapter 1. And I get to verse 9. And here's how it reads. God says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged or dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I read that. I was like, you're with me wherever I go. Now, I got some issues related to courage, which I know none of you ever are afraid of anything. But I have some issues related to courage in my life. The very reason that I said yes to whoever it was that asked me to come speak was because of this verse, Joshua 1:9. Dan, be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged or dismayed. For I will be with you wherever you go. And the thought dawned on me, that seems to imply that I've got to actually go to experience the Lord with me. I've got to walk into new situations. Okay? I don't necessarily have to geographically move to some other place, but I've got to take steps of faith so that the Lord will meet me in those moments and I'll experience Him. Now, who here does not want to experience Him? I don't want just sort of some theoretical Christianity. That's for the birds. I want the real thing. And so I'm like, that means I've got to actually step out and do something. So I'm up here right now, and I'm experiencing the Lord. Because I'm saying things that aren't in my notes. So what does that mean? The Lord says, Dan, there's a few things. Now, He didn't talk to me. He does not talk to me verbally. Okay, so just put that baby to rest as well. But strong impression, Dan, your family. Not this beautiful family you've given me, the one you grew up in, Dan. You have 5 older brothers and 1 older sister. What about them? Now, here's my story. Youngest of 7 kids, a problematic home, folks divorced. I love them both. They love me to death. They had some problems. I get it. The older I get, the more I love those 2. My father, who we're pretty confident came to Jesus before he died, I'm looking forward to seeing him. I love my dad. And he was a broken man. He made a lot of tragic mistakes. It's okay. I love him and honor him. Same with my mom. Fabulous woman. One of my favorite people on the planet. Made a lot of mistakes. Great woman. Phenomenal. Now, why am I telling you all this? Okay, I got these 5 brothers. Almost all of them have ditched the faith. We didn't really grow up in a strong Christian home, but I don't know what to call it. A weird Christian home. Maybe like yours. Okay, So they've all ditched the faith, maybe with 1 or 2 exceptions, but I'm not even sure about that. So they're most of them atheistic in their approach. And the Lord gets a hold of me, Dan, reconnect. Now, I live here in Virginia. They almost all live back in Wisconsin. And so we never see each other. We don't talk. Not once in my entire life have I heard any of my siblings say these words to me. Danny, I love you. Never. I heard my dad say it once. It was the day I told him I was going to join the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ. He wasn't excited about it, but he told me he loved me. Now, where am I going with this? I need to call my brothers. I need to talk to them. Right? Now, I've talked to them over the years, but not what we're talking about here. So what I do is I make a decision. Lord, I'm going to walk in these good works that you've prepared beforehand. So here goes. So a month ago or so, I get on the phone with decided to call the brother who'd be the most difficult one to call, my brother Tom. We have nothing in common. Just nothing. I had little notes, a piece of paper in front of me because I didn't know what I was going to say. Little talking points. How pathetic. You have to remember, I'm the baby of the family, so, you know, they saw me grow up. I never saw them grow up. I don't really know them like they know me. So we're talking. We have this incredible time. It goes 40 minutes long. He is so grateful that I called. He even put his wife on the phone, which really terrified me. I really thought there's no chance I could say anything to her. But she talked her head off, and it was great. I just listened. Fabulous. A week or 2 later, I called my brother Jim. Jim was rather famous in the state of Wisconsin, where I'm from. Jim was in the state senate for a while. Then he was the lieutenant governor of the state of Wisconsin. And so I admire my brother to no end. Phenomenal man. He's had a broken life in some ways as well. Phenomenal man. So I'm talking to Jim. I'm saying, Jim, I've just called. There's no emergency. Everything's fine here. Because everyone thinks there's an emergency. And I said, everything's fine. But, Jim, I'm just calling because I want to reconnect. Because I miss you. And so we start talking. And then an impulse happened inside of me. And it came out of my mouth before I had a chance to think. I said, Jim, I love you. Wow, really? He melted on the other end of the phone. We went in again for 40 minutes or so. At the end of the conversation, he goes, hey, Danny, I love you. How awesome is that? Right? Had another conversation with my brother Jerry. He's a rascal. I love him too. And then it happened to me again. And I said, Jerry, I just want you to know I love you. And Jerry said, Dan, I love you. God has prepared good works for us in advance, for us to sprint in them. They're there. There's notes. Unravel the note. Check out what it is. Do it. I need to close. If I could close by praying here. Let me make a suggestion. I don't know where you're at, because I'm not you. And if I was, that'd be weird. But you come this morning. Many of you, I'm sure, have made this decision before, and that's fabulous. I'm excited for you. God has some treasure hunting for you this week, today. Some of you come, and perhaps you're just now processing, wow, I'm rescued by the grace of God. And I access that by trusting in Jesus, not in my good works, not in my performance. Fantastic. Well, as I close in prayer, what I'd like you to do, if that's you, I just want you to use your own words silently before the Lord and say, Lord, I think today's that day. I think I'd like to sit in the chair and not just talk about the chair. I think I want to say I do to you today. Let me pray. For by grace, we've been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you've prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord Jesus, thank you for the great rescue. Thank you for getting us to a spot where we realize we need a rescue and we won't keep working our tails off to try to impress you. We love you. Thank you. In your name, amen.